prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that we can come together, that we can join together as one body to give you worship, because you alone are worthy of our worship. And so, Lord, as we've gathered here, we ask that you would meet us, that you would speak to us, to hearts that are weary, to minds that are tired, to bodies that are aching, whatever we come with, that you would speak to us and meet us here in this place. Spirit, I ask that you would use me to speak your words and your truth, not my words, but your words, that everything I say would be pleasing and glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question, kind of a survey. And I want you guys to think and answer honestly. Who do you think it is harder for to go on a mission trip? For someone who is rich and has a lot of money, or for someone who is poor? I'll give you guys about 10 seconds to think about it. So is it harder for somebody who has a lot of money to go on a mission trip, or is it harder for someone who has very little money to go on a mission trip? And I'm going to ask, for those who think it's harder for the person with a lot of money to go on a mission trip, can I see your hands? For those who think it's harder for someone without much money to go on a mission trip, can I see your hands? Okay, thank you. We'll move on. I'll get to it later, don't worry. But in case you're thinking, Sam's doing this because he doesn't have an intro, you're kind of right, I don't. I couldn't come up with an intro, and then I was told I need to finish by a certain time, so I'm like, well, maybe it's a good thing I can't come up with an intro. But then the worship team finished early, so I figured, let's do something fun and make this interactive, kind of, sort of. So as John is writing his letter, one of the biggest problems in the church that John is writing to seems to be that there is a group of people who are leading others astray by denying Jesus. John says in verse 22, "Who is a liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son." And he also says in verse 26, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So there are people in the church who are trying to lead others astray with their lies. We don't know exactly what they're saying. We don't know if they're saying that Jesus wasn't really God, which they may have been. We don't know if they're saying Jesus wasn't really human. We don't know if they were saying Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. Or maybe they were even saying, they're saying Jesus is God, fully human. He's Messiah, but you know what? He wasn't really resurrected. He didn't really die. He's just kind of mostly dead. We don't know exactly what the people were saying about Jesus, but whatever it was, it's serious enough that John calls them antichrists. These people, these antichrists, are leading people astray with their lies. And being liars, I would imagine that they learned how to lie and lead others astray with lies from the king of liars himself, Satan. That's what makes these kinds of people and their lies so tricky. Because they learned the craft from the one who mastered it, from Satan. And if we go back to the first liar and see how that first liar worked to lead us astray, we can get a glimpse, better understanding how Satan still works today to try to lead us astray. And probably how these people were working in the church that John is writing to lead them astray. So if you go to Genesis 2, where the serpent comes and tempts Eve in the garden. In 3:1, the serpent is very careful with the words that he uses. Very careful about the words that he speaks to Eve. He says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, I'm guessing most of you are fairly familiar with the story about Adam and Eve in the garden, and that sounds pretty close. That sounds about right. God said something like that to Adam, but when we actually look at what God says, or what God said, we'll see a very big difference. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, what God actually said was, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." In God's command, they are free to eat from any tree except one. But in Satan's question, he turns it into a negative. He turns God's positive, gracious command into a negative. questioning, are you really not allowed to eat from any tree? It's close enough that if you actually go back and read Genesis 2, God speaks, tells this to Adam. Eve is not there. Eve hasn't been created yet. So God has spoken these words to Adam. And Adam's probably passed the words on to Eve. And so when Satan comes, he attacks the one who wasn't actually there to hear what God commanded. And when Satan comes, he twists God's words just enough to cause confusion in Eve. They're free to eat from any tree except one, according to God's command. But according to Satan's question, are you really not allowed to eat from any tree? That's how Satan usually works. He doesn't come with something completely different, something completely weird. He tries to take what we think we know, change it in a subtle way, and present it in a manner that causes confusion, that makes us wonder, does God really love us? Can we really trust God? He changes it just enough to raise doubt, make us doubt about God's goodness. So it makes sense that these people who are trying to lead people astray in the church that John is writing to were probably raising questions among the people and leading them astray with kind of subtle things. Do you think Jesus could have really been raised from the dead? Who can die and be raised again from the dead? Or can Jesus really be God? There's only one God. We know that. We're Jewish. We know there's only one God. How can we say Jesus is God when God is God? And so could this really be God? They're probably not telling them. They're probably not saying to them, this is blasphemous. You can't believe this. This is completely made up. They're probably twisting what they've been taught just enough to raise confusion, not blowing it completely out of the water. Satan works like this because if Satan starts big, if Satan comes to us and says, you know, like in those movies, you got the little angel on the one shoulder and little devil on the other shoulder. If the little devil comes and says, killing someone is good, I'm pretty sure most of us will say, whoa, 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 hold on. Killing someone's not really that good. But if the little devil on our shoulder comes to us and says, yeah, it's okay to not like them. They're kind of annoying. Then I think we're a lot more prone to fall for that. Yeah, they are kind of annoying. Yeah, they do things that really bother me. And as that dislike for them, as we let that dislike fester and grow, it starts to become, oh, I hate that person. I can't believe they do those things. And over time, as that hatred festers and grows, it becomes, oh, you know what? I can't bring myself to physically harm them, but I wouldn't mind if they were walking along and a bus came along and smack and hit them and they ended up in the hospital for a few weeks. And as we kind of sit on that, it turns into, oh, I wish I could just punch them in the face and shut them up. Satan doesn't start with, you should go and kill them. He starts with, oh, that person is kind of annoying. And then we go downhill. We slide down the slippery slope, and before we know it, we're at the point where we're going, oh, I wish that person were dead. So that's how Satan works with his lies. The lies seem innocent enough when they start, but in the end, we end up in big trouble. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is pornography really that bad? It's not hurting anybody else. Sex outside of marriage between two people, two consenting adults, isn't bad. How could it be bad? It feels pretty good. Gossiping about someone isn't bad. It's better than, you know, saying it to them, saying it to their face and making them feel bad. You're worthless. Who could possibly love you considering what you've done? If God really loved you, how could he let such horrible things happen to you? Doesn't God care that those things were happening to you? Satan starts with these little lies. And when we start to fall for them, when we start believing them, things get worse. Satan uses his lies to lead us astray and lead us away from God. But John says that's not Satan's only tactic. Satan has other tactics. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." The lust of the flesh leads us away from Jesus. When we start living for the things that the flesh wants, it pulls us away from Jesus. I think many of us, when we think about the lust of the flesh, we think of things like fleshly pleasures like sex, drugs, alcohol, food. I think those are very much some of the things that John has in mind as he's talking about the lusts of the flesh. Now, I know that sex and drugs and alcohol are becoming more and more normalized in our society. Normalized in the sense that society says there's nothing wrong with them. It's okay. They say if two consenting adults want to have sex, what's that to anyone else? But again, that's like Satan's little lie. It's the beginning of the slippery slope. It started out people saying if two consenting adults want to have sex outside of marriage, what's that to anybody else? Now there are court cases being tried around the world where people are saying if an adult wants to have sex with the child, the law is infringing on the rights of the adult who wants to have sex with the child. It's gone down that slippery slope. With the decriminalization of marijuana, some are now calling for the decriminalization of harder drugs like cocaine. Marijuana is not that bad. It doesn't harm anyone. And now people are saying, well, if we're going to decriminalize marijuana, why don't we decriminalize cocaine too? This is how Satan works. He targets the lusts of our flesh with his lies. The thing is, a lot of the things that Satan uses against us were actually created for good. They're actually created by God for good. But when they get mixed in with Satan's lies, that's when they become a problem. God created sex. Am I saying sex too much in an ethnic church? God created sex for our enjoyment. Not just for procreation, but for our enjoyment. If it was only supposed to be for procreation, why does it feel so good? I'm willing to bet that if it was only for procreation, God could have created a way that we could have sex and procreate without it feeling so good. But he made it enjoyable. He made it so that it can be enjoyed in the context of a marriage relationship between man and woman. But Satan's lies have taken the good out of it and said that sex between two consenting adults is fine. And we've fallen for it. We've accepted the lies that pornography is okay and normal. Even though now secular evidence is showing that pornography is ruining relationships. Pornography is ruining relationships because sex and marriage doesn't look like it does in pornography. Because young people, and I say young people, not because old people are exempt or not prone to pornography, but because it's a much bigger problem among young people, and especially among younger guys. But young people, especially younger guys who have been addicted to pornography, cannot get aroused by a real-life woman who is in front of them because they've been desensitized by porn. Yet we've fallen for these lies that it's not that bad. Who is it hurting? Who's getting hurt? We've fallen for these eyes because we want to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. We've accepted Satan's lies that sex outside of the context of marriage is not a sin in the eyes of God. And with the acceptance of sites like Ashley Madison that encourage extramarital affairs, it's ruining marriages a lot of the time before they even begin. The lust of the flesh combined with Satan's lies is leading us further and further away from God. Because they make us focus on ourselves. They make us focus on what I want, what I think I need, what I desire, on what I think is okay and acceptable. God says it's a sin, but I don't think it is, so it must be okay, right? And rather than following the standard set by God, we set the standard ourselves, and we don't even realize it. Satan's tricked us into thinking that life is about me rather than it being about the God who created us and the God who redeemed us. And we foolishly have fallen for it. John goes on to say, the other trick in Satan's arsenal is the lust of the eyes. The lust of our eyes is another thing that leads us astray. And when John talks about the lust of the eyes, I think he's talking about something that is regarded as normal, almost encouraged. Actually, it is encouraged in our society. And in some ways, it may be more harmful to us in North America than even the lust of the flesh, because we don't consider the lust of the eyes to be a problem. And when I talk about lust of the eyes, and I think this is what John is talking about, and Pastor Bill mentioned it last week, I think he's talking about materialism. Materialism is a lust of the eyes, but we as a society tend to think that it's okay. We celebrate people who work long hours to make more money. We celebrate people who make it a goal of making more money and buying bigger houses and more cars, who've sacrificed families and their marriages, their children to become rich and famous. We see something, we want it, and it overtakes our thoughts. Years ago, and I'm sure there will be some here who remember this, but most of you guys will be like, what? Years ago, Canadian Tire had a commercial about this little kid who lived on a farm. And back then, Canadian Tire used to kind of send out like a seasonal catalog. And I got it, and I'd go through, and I'd be like, I want that, I want that, I want that. And in the commercial, this little kid gets a catalog. He lives on a farm, and he gets a catalog, and he goes through, and he finds a bike. And he wants the bike so badly, he cuts out the picture of the bike and puts it in his pocket, and he's carrying around this picture of the bike everywhere he goes. And we see that, and we think, oh, that's cute. He must really like want that bike. We don't think that he's become obsessed with the bike. We think it's cute. We don't think it's weird or creepy that he's carrying around a picture of a bike in his pocket everywhere he goes. We think it's cute. Think about it. If a grown man were to buy a magazine and cut out a picture of a female and carry that picture around in his pocket every day, I'm pretty sure most of us would think, ooh, that guy's kind of creepy. Stay away from him. But because it's a thing, because it is a material thing, and because it's a kid, we think it's cute. Sure, it's fine. He wants more. He wants a new bike. He wants five bikes. He wants a new toy. He wants new this. He wants new that. And we think it's cute. Because society has told us, society has lied to us that having more things is a good thing. Later in the commercial, the dad who saw the hole in the catalog, he somehow finds out what it is and comes and presents a present to the kid. And it ends up being a bike. And we see that, and again, we think, oh, that's so sweet of the father. The father would do, he'd go find out what it is and give the son a bike. Oh, that's so sweet. But again, I think it's because we've become a product of our materialistic society. What? If the father had given the kid something else, what would we have said? Would we have said, oh, what a bad father, he gave him socks and underwear. We've become trained by society to think it's okay to want more. It's okay to want and want and want whatever we see to want it. And that's why the lust of the eyes is almost possibly more dangerous than the lust of the flesh. Because we don't think this is a bad thing. I was at the Willow Creek Global Leadership Conference earlier this week, and one of the speakers said a joke that apparently is somewhat known among business circles. And he asked, what is the price of success? And people are like, I don't know. Three failed marriages and kids that don't want anything to do with you. And people started laughing. And then all of a sudden, as people realized what he meant, the nervous laughter started, I don't know about that. Most of the Western world has no problems with people wanting to be successful. If we celebrate, in fact, we celebrate those who are successful. But maybe part of the problem lies in how we define success. We've fallen for the lust of the eyes because we've defined success by the world's standards. The world says that success is about how much money you have. Not to say that having money, not to say that money is a bad thing, but when money becomes our God, that is the problem. The world says success is defined by how much you possess, and having more means you are better. It says having more fame, more things, more praise from people is success. We've fallen for the lies of the world and the lusts of the eyes rather than sticking to the word of God. Because by God's definition, money, possessions, material things, fame, praise of people are not success. Not at all. By Jesus' definition in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, the things of this world are useless. It's the things of heaven that matter, that determine whether or not we are success in Jesus' eyes. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." We can't let our eyes lead us astray. We can't let the lust of our eyes lead us away from God. We need to stop celebrating those who are rich and famous and start caring for those who are poor and oppressed. I'm not a Tragically Hip fan. And if anyone here is, I'm sorry, but I'm not really that sorry. I don't expect I will ever be a Tragically Hip fan because the singer's voice annoys me. And when news came out that he passed away this week, I felt bad for the family. And I said, okay, sorry, I feel bad for him. Good, let's next. But then when I turn on the news in the morning, it was like 30 minutes of news and 5 minutes was dedicated to this one man. This one man. 2-3 weeks ago when 58 innocent people were gunned down in Vegas by some crazy person for no apparent reason, the news only mentioned the names of the 4 Canadians who were shot. But this one Canadian singer dies and they spend 1/6 of the news celebrating this guy's life. And depending on who you believe, U.S. News says that 13 people died during the hurricane in Puerto Rico, and after the hurricane another 32 people died. But Spanish news outlets are saying anywhere from 81, conservative estimates are 81, all the way up to 450 people have died in Puerto Rico either directly or indirectly as a result of the hurricane. Yet how many of their names have we heard? Yet how much airtime was given to them? We've been so led astray by the lusts of the eyes that we give so much attention to a single singer, yet so little attention to possibly hundreds of people who've died, most of whom who died not during the hurricane, but most of whom have died because they couldn't get the things they needed after the hurricane fast enough. Because they couldn't get water. Because they couldn't get medicine. Because they couldn't get electricity fast enough. Yet the news dedicates 1/6 of it to the death of one man. John knew how real this temptation is. That's why he warns us against being led astray by the lust of the eyes. For those of you wondering why I asked the question early on, it's not completely irrelevant, it's kind of relevant. When I was in university, a speaker asked that very same question to the group of us in our Christian fellowship. And I put my hand up and said, it's harder for the rich person to go on missions. And I'm pretty sure about 99% of the people in the group said it's harder for the rich man to go on missions. And then the speaker said, why? The rich person has the money to go on the missions. He can, if he wants, he can turn around and say, I need what, $5,000? Okay, here's $5,000, and he can go on the missions. The poor person has to fundraise or scrounge together $5,000 so that he can go on that mission. But most of us, when we answered, it's harder for the poor man, or for the rich man, we're thinking, oh, he's got so much money, how could... It won't be easy for him to leave that money behind to go to the mission field somewhere in a poor country and serve all these people. Maybe that's a reflection of how much we've been led astray by the lusts of our eyes. It would be easier for the rich person to say, here's $5,000 or whatever it needs to go on the mission trip, than it would be for a poor person to fundraise and get together the money that they need to go on the mission trip. Yet the lusts of our eyes say, no, it's harder for the rich person because they're leaving so much behind. But what about the poor person? Maybe they've got a family they're leaving behind. Aren't they leaving? Isn't it hard for them to leave that behind? Yet we're thinking through the lusts of the eyes. John's final warning is probably the one that's trickiest. John warns against the pride of life in verse 16. What's the pride of life, Sam? I'm glad you asked. The pride of life is what happens when we fall for Satan's lies. When we give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and believe his lies. It's the belief that life is about me. That what I have is because of me. That what I deserve is because of me. And when we take God out of the equation and put ourselves in the position that should be reserved for God and only God, that is the pride of life. It's what Eve did in the garden. After Satan said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In Genesis 3:1, Eve says in verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. If you go back to Genesis 2, God never said the tree is in the middle of the garden. God said the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the one they're not allowed to eat from. So because Eve has interpreted what God has said and said it's the tree in the middle of the garden, we tend to think that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the middle of the garden. May be true, it may not be true, we don't know. But one thing we do know that God did not say, which Eve attributes to God having said, is you must not touch it or you will die. I'll read to you Genesis 2, 16 and 17 again. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There's nothing about touching it. There's nothing about dying from it if you touch it. But what's happened with Eve is she's fallen for Satan's lies. God never said anything about not touching it. But Eve says, God's kind of petty. So he won't even let us touch it. God said not to eat from it. There's nothing about not touching it. Doubt about God's goodness and God's rationale for God's restrictions have already creeped into Eve's mind because of Satan's lies. And now she's adding prohibitions that God never gave. Don't we do that? Don't we tend to think God doesn't want us to have sex outside of marriage because he wants to ruin our fun? God doesn't want us to drink alcohol because he wants to ruin our fun. God doesn't want us to do anything fun because he wants to ruin our fun. God doesn't want us to not have sex outside of marriage because he wants to ruin our fun. He wants us to not have sex outside of marriage because he wants to make our marriages better. He wants to make our lives better. That's why he's put these restrictions on them. But we think these restrictions are there to limit us, to hinder us. We're like the fish that's in a fishbowl, happily. Well, not semi-happily. We're in a fishbowl that says, I'm so restricted in this fishbowl. I wish somebody would free me from this fishbowl and break this fishbowl so I can get out. And then when someone comes along and breaks the fishbowl and the water falls all over the carpet and we, the fish, are flapping on the ground on the carpet outside of the water, we're thinking, oh, maybe what I wanted wasn't such a good thing. Because freedom from God's restrictions isn't really freedom. It's not really life. God's restrictions are what's saving us, what's keeping us. That fishbowl is what keeps us alive, is what keeps that fish alive. But as soon as that fishbowl is gone, that fish is dead. But Eve's already fallen for Satan's lies. Then she falls for the lust of her flesh and eyes as well. In Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, She took some and ate it. She fell for Satan's lies, and because of that, now she sees. She sees the fruit, it's the lust of the eyes, she sees it, and she sees that the fruit is good for food. Good for food, the lust of the flesh. She wants to feed herself. There's all of these other trees she can eat from, but she wants to eat from that one particular fruit because the flesh wants what the flesh wants. She saw it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye. It looks good. Oh, it looks good. I want it. And then the biggest problem. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. Why does she need or desire wisdom? She wants wisdom because she wants to be like God. That's what Satan offered her in verses 4 and 5. It says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is offering her the possibility to be like God, which again is a lie. She won't be like God. Sorry, I'm speeding up because I'm noticing what time it is. She won't be like God. She won't even be close to being like God. She'll know good and evil, but knowing good and evil doesn't make us even close to God. But she falls for it. The pride of life has come in, and she doesn't want God around telling her what she can and cannot do. She doesn't want God around telling her what's right and what's wrong. She wants pride in her own life, in her knowledge of good and evil, in her thinking that she is being like God. And that desire to be like God is what will lead us astray, that pride of life, probably more than anything else. Because when we start thinking we can be like God, when we start thinking we can replace God with ourselves, that is when we start falling further and further and further away from Christ. Pride of life is one of the biggest things that leads us away from Christ. Yet we usually don't think it's a big deal. If you think about what the Catholics call the seven deadly sins: gluttony, lust, fornication, greed, pride, despair, vainglory, sloth. I can't use my fingers. Pride or a derivative of pride actually shows up twice in the list. It shows up as pride and it shows up as vainglory. Twice in a list of seven. Yet, we take things like lust and gluttony and greed to be much worse. Wrath to be much worse. We condemn people for having sex outside of marriage. Okay, the alarm went early. Can you close the door, please? Thank you. We lost me. Yeah. It's okay, I forgot. It's okay, I forgot too. So I was supposed to be done it by 12:15, and I think I would have finished at 12:15 according to that clock, but that clock apparently is slow, so that's why I got cut off. I didn't know it was that slow. So we're almost done. Trust me, we're almost done. Yeah, I'm just going to finish. So. To start from the beginning? So back to the seven deadly sins. On the seven deadly sins, two of the seven are pride-related. Yet, we would rather condemn people for having sex outside of marriage, or for being homosexuals, or being addicted to porn, yet say nothing about someone who is proud. Yet say nothing to someone who has replaced themselves for God. Taking God out of the position that is rightfully God's, and put themselves there, and we say nothing to them. Because we've fallen for Satan's lies. Pride will drive us away from God faster than probably anything else. Yet we fall into the lie that it's okay. So how do we resist or overcome these temptations? John tells us in verse 24, he says, "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also remain in the Son and in the Father." So John's appealing to them to remember back to their beginnings. Back to when they first came to know Christ. Back to when they first fell in love with Christ. And I think that applies just as much to us. When we're struggling, when we're trying to make sense of our faith in this world and everything that's going on, when we're not sure what to hold on to, I think that's when we need to go back to our beginning. Go back to the basics. And this is why the basics are so important to us. Because when the world is telling us all these other things, when the world's pulling at us in all these different directions, the only thing we can do is go back to when we first fell in love with Christ. Go back to that first love, as many people say. That's what John is encouraging his readers to do. And I think that's what John's telling us to do. I remember, for me, that happened in seminary. Seminary, I thought, would be like just reinforce everything I already knew, because I knew a lot of stuff, right? I went to seminary and it was like, forget everything you learned. In fact, we're going to strip everything away. And I think it was like 3 months into my first year, I was in a friend's apartment by myself. I don't remember why. I think they went away and left me the keys. And I just remember I was there crying because I couldn't make sense of life. I hated being in Vancouver. I'd been broken into and lost a bunch of stuff. I had a few friends, but they're kind of weird, like Elgin. Elgin was actually one of my good friends. I'll tell you a story about Elgin, so now that I don't have to worry about time. About 7 months in, him and another friend actually turned around to me and said, "Hey, you're smarter than we thought." And I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, "Yeah, we thought you were stupid because you don't say anything." And he cannot deny it. But things were not going the way I had expected. I thought Vancouver was the promised land. I thought Vancouver was fantastic and amazing coming out here. When I got out here, I got broken into. I didn't have friends. Everything was going wrong. Everything that I had taught or been taught and or learned about Christianity was being ripped apart. And I found myself in a friend's apartment, about 9 o'clock at night, crying out to God. And I remember only thing that made sense to me at that point was the cross. That Jesus loved me so much that he was willing to die on the cross for me. And I was basically starting over from scratch with that. But starting over from scratch with that allowed me to get past a lot of the lies from Satan. A lot of the lies about God doesn't love you enough. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, why would he let these things happen? If God loves you, why are you suffering so much? If God loves you, why are you out here in Vancouver by yourself all alone? And it was realizing, going back to the cross, that made me realize, no, if God loves me so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for me, he's not all of a sudden going to say, "You know what, Sam, I don't love you anymore." He's not all of a sudden going to say, "You know what, Sam, because you did this, you're excluded, you don't get my love anymore." It was because I went back to the cross and realized that the God who created us is also the God who loves us so much, knowing what kind of sinners we are, sent his only son to die on the cross for us, that helped me to realize, you know what? No matter what happens in my life, no matter how I feel at a particular time, because things are not going the way I expected or the way that I wanted, that is not proof of God's lack of love for me. The cross is proof of God's love for me. All the other stuff about if God loved you, this would not happen, were lies from Satan. And because I went back to the beginning and I went back to the cross where Christ showed his love for me, I was able to realize and get past Satan's lies. And I think that's what John's calling us to do. If you're wondering, if you're stuck thinking, how can a God who is good, how can a God who says he loves me let these things happen? How can a God who is good love me after I have done these things? If you are at a point where you are saying those things to yourselves, maybe you need to go back to the beginning. Maybe you need to go back to the cross, to when you first fell in love with him. And be reminded that the God who loves you and me so much that he sent his only son to die for us is not all of a sudden going to have a change of heart and say, "You know what? I don't love you anymore." The God who died on the cross for us is not all of a sudden going to say, you know what? Those things that you did in the past, they make you unworthy of my love. He knew all those things before he chose to die for us. Maybe it's time we went back to the beginning and remind ourselves of what the cross means. Remember our first love for our Lord. Remember how excited and how passionate we were that a God so great would love someone as small and as pathetic and as useless as us. Maybe it's time we stopped listening to Satan's lies and went back to the beginning, to the cross, where the God who loves us so much gave it all away for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's so easy for us to be led astray by Satan's lies, by the lies of this world, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of our eyes, by the pride of life. Lord, if we've fallen away, forgive us, please. If we've fallen away, call us back to you. If we're struggling to make sense of why things happen or how a God who's supposed to be so good could allow such horrible things to happen in this world, Lord, bring us back to the beginning. If that means taking us back to the cross, take us back to the cross. If that means taking us back to our first love for you and how we felt when we first met you, Lord, would you take us back there? But Lord, if we are falling, being led astray by the lies of Satan, Lord, would you replace those lies with the truth of your love, with the truth of your grace and your mercy for us? Would you wipe the lies that are filling our heads from Satan and from this world with the truth of how much you love us, but also with the truth of how holy and just you are, that sin is still horrible in your eyes, yet as horrible as that sin is, you paid the ultimate price to wipe that sin out of our lives. Lord, would you remind us, take us back to the beginning and remind us that the God who loves us so much that you died for us is not going to change his mind because of something we've done. It's not going to change his mind because we feel like you're not there. Would you remind us just how much you love us and the price you paid for us? And would you remind us that as we go out into this world, we do not go alone, but we go out in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit now and forevermore. Amen.
You're free to go. There's no fire left today.